You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1993 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother George Booker on the subject, Pictures of Redemption. This class is titled, Ye Are Bought with a Price.
Broadly speaking, our subject in this afternoon class is going to be the atonement. Part of our first session is dealing with the atonement, the Bible teaching of the atonement, the Christadelphian teaching of the atonement, in the way that perhaps we're most familiar with by outline form and considering basic first principles, or at least what I would consider to be basic first principles. But this is really an introduction to what I consider the main subject of the classes entitled Pictures of Redemption, and that is to follow up on this thesis or this suggestion that in biblical language, the concept of our redemption or our salvation is presented not so much in straightforward logical development. That's what we're more accustomed to maybe with our European or English or American backgrounds. But rather, in Bible terms, the concept of redemption or salvation is presented as a number of parables or pictures or allegories, each one of which has something to say relevant to the overall picture of salvation and redemption, but each one of which by itself probably presents an incomplete picture and could lead us astray if we concentrate only on that one picture or that one parable. And so it's useful to see the breadth of possibilities by which God tries to get across to us in human language, in human concepts, the wonder and the beauty and the glory of what it means to be God's children, and what it means, if we can imagine, to partake of eternal life and eternal fellowship with God. Many pictures, many different ways of looking at this, only enhance in our minds and strengthen one another in presenting that picture. So first of all, we'd like to look at page one of your outline, the principles of the sacrifice of Christ. This, as I said, is for us who are more traditionally minded, and it's sort of a place to start from and move on to the pictures and the allegories that we're more familiar with in Bible presentation. It's sort of a skeleton on which we can place the concepts that we see in Bible teaching. Straightforward principles involved in the sacrifice of Christ. 9 principles listed here. Our need and helplessness. Jesus Christ was a man. Jesus Christ was tempted. But Jesus was perfectly obedient. Thus he was our perfect representative. Christ's death was necessary for his own salvation. Through Christ, we may obtain forgiveness of sins. Through Christ, we become children of God. The death of Christ expresses the love of God. These are probably all concepts with which we're generally familiar. Let's think about them in turn. Firstly, in the sight of God, our true relationship is one of absolute helplessness and need. I was thinking about this morning as Brother Les was talking of the miracle of the healing of the leper. We are like that leper. There is nothing about us that is good, that is worth saving, that is worth keeping in the sight of God as we stand before him naturally. The Bible passage is there. We won't bother looking up too many of these as we go along. As I said, this is kind of an introductory outline. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 talks about the human heart, the human mind, the human condition. The human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can grasp this? Who can know it? And in Mark 7, the passage there, Jesus reinforces this idea. From within his heart come all kinds of evils, and they're listed one after the other. In a sense, this first passage describes the devil that is within us. We know the Bible teaching about the devil, and we recognize that the devil, in a sense, is us. We look in the mirror, and we see the devil. the human heart is the devil. We need to be, in fact, delivered or saved from ourselves. Jesus Christ was a man. This is, in a sense, what Brother Les was talking about when he spoke of Jesus coming forward and touching the leper. He wasn't afraid to touch the leper. He wasn't afraid to be a part of that leprosy, because in touching it, there was the means by which it could be healed. And in the broader sense, this is what we see in the atonement. Jesus Christ had to be a man to partake of a like nature as we have, so that through that process, he could deliver us out of that nature. He could redeem us. He could save us. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus Christ was made of a woman, made under the law, under the same curse of condemnation as other men as a result of his nature. Romans 8, verse 3, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness, or the identity, I would suppose the word means, in the same human flesh or human nature, God's son was able out of that human nature to find a way with God's help by which sin could be condemned in that flesh of human nature and could be destroyed, and a way could be provided by which salvation could be brought to others through faith. Jesus Christ was a man. Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like unto his brethren, and that follows the logical progression. Because he was a man, in every meaningful sense, he could be tempted as other men are tempted. Matthew 4, of course, is describing the temptation in the wilderness. Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 5, passages that I was more or less referring to just then. Point number 4. But Jesus was perfectly obedient. As Hebrews says, he was tempted in all points like unto his brethren, yet he was without sin in any personal sense. He was perfectly obedient to the will and to the commandments of God. Thus, Jesus was our perfect representative. And he could be a representative, and we use that term quite often when we're talking about the atonement. He could be a representative because he was one from among his fellows. And that's one of the concepts of the sacrifice, the sacrifices under the Old Testament, the law of Moses, that the sacrifices were taken out of the flock and they represented others. And the man or the woman offering the sacrifice would put his or her hands on the sacrifice. It represented him or her. In some instances, it represented the nation as a whole. Jesus was our representative sacrifice. And if in him sin could be condemned and destroyed, then as our representative, through him, sin could be destroyed in us through faith if we follow in his footsteps. And of course, that's involved in the sense of representative too, that he is our example by which we should live. Not that we can do perfectly what Jesus did, but it is incumbent upon us, it behooves us to attempt to do what Jesus did, to follow in his footsteps, to hold him as our example. And this is part of the work that is involved in our salvation. Even though we can never be saved by the works we do, yet if we don't try to do anything, certainly we won't be saved. If we don't make that effort, then there is nothing that would lead us to think that God is willing to lift us out of our need and our helplessness and give us salvation if we do nothing to try to help ourselves, or if we do nothing in response to what God has offered to us. Point number 6, Christ's death was necessary for his own salvation. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant, he was brought from the grave to eternal life. He was raised up and given eternal life because he was perfectly obedient, obedient even to the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and lifted him up and given him a name above every other name. And in that statement, we're paraphrasing Philippians chapter 2. That you have in your notes there. Through Christ, we may obtain forgiveness of sins. Even if Christ is our perfect representative and we try to follow him, we can never save ourselves. We can never lift ourselves out of sin and become perfect in the sight of God through our own efforts. We need forgiveness of sins to bridge the gap between what we would like to be and what we are in reality. And we can have that through our faith in Christ. If we stand at the cross and if we say, that man was the perfect man, that man was the man that I would like to be, but I can't. Father, help me to be more like that man. Then we maybe attain a certain level in the sight of God, but we can't climb to where we should be. But God says, there's an individual, a man or a woman, who wants to be like Jesus. And I will give him or her the capacity one day to achieve that desire. And that's forgiveness of sins that we experience now, and we experience the effect of it in the future when Christ returns. Through Christ, we become children of God. Not only can our sins be forgiven, but we achieve, or we are given, a new status. No longer are we the children of the world, the children of sin, the children of the devil, whichever Bible term you want to use. Now we become, through faith and through baptism, the children of God. And Christ's sacrifice provides the means by which this transition is effected, by which our status is changed, so that now we're no longer servants of sin, but we are servants or children of God. The death of Christ expresses the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The whole scheme of salvation that we try to grasp and understand was set in motion by God. It was not contrary to the will of God. God was not a vengeful deity wanting to destroy man, and Jesus steps on the scene and changes his mind. No, God was always interested in the salvation of mankind. We were his children, even in prospect, before we ever knew it. And God wanted to save us. God loved us even when we didn't know him. And he called us even before the world. And he ordained that we would become his children. This is an important concept also in considering the sacrifice of Christ. I state these things not because they're new, but because we need to be reminded of them from time to time. We should know them. We do know them, I'm sure. And they become the framework for the further discussion of the pictures that the Bible presents of salvation or redemption in Christ. Notice down at the bottom of page 1, truth versus error. The positive principles may be summarized and contrasted with some of the popular misconceptions of the churches. And we have this in the format of what Christ did do and then what Christ did not do. So the contrast of positive and negative, true and false. Christ did die as our representative. He did not die instead of us. That seems almost self-evident in the sense that we will die. Even if we have been saved in the biblical sense from our sins, we still die. There is still a result of sin that operates in us no matter what our status or our standing in the sight of God. Christ did provide a way for our sins to be forgiven. He didn't pay the debt, so to speak, by giving his life for ours. But the fundamental underlying principle of the atonement is the forgiveness of sins. There has to be a basis by which we acknowledge the righteousness of God and we come to him in faith according to his principles. But on that basis, our sins are forgiven. There is no sense of someone, even Jesus, paying a debt that is absolute and perfect to counterbalance or outweigh the potential of all of our sins. If that were so, we'd be back to this concept of the angry God that needed a payment so that he would grudgingly decide not to kill us all for our sins. And that's a very superficial, and I would suggest, a wrong way of looking at the atonement. The atonement is fundamentally about the forgiveness of sins. Christ did obtain salvation for himself because he was a man, because he was tempted, he needed to overcome sin in himself, and he needed to offer the sacrifice by which the body of sin could ultimately be destroyed. And that affected him, and that benefited him, even as it was the means by which we can be benefited as well. Because he was one of us, he was our representative, he was our head. And salvation was for him before it could be for us. Christ showed the love of God. He did not appease the wrath of God. Christ lived and died as our example. He did not do it all. because there is something still required of us, faith and obedience to follow in the steps of Christ, not to earn our salvation, but to show how meaningful that salvation has become to us. On page 2, the words of salvation. Sometimes perhaps we use these words interchangeably, and I think it helps to see that each one is grounded in a particular meaning. And in a sense, we're now entering into what I call the pictures of salvation. And each one is a partial picture of the whole of the meaning and the beauty of salvation or redemption. And so we think of them individually, and we try to isolate their meanings and see how each one is suitable and beautiful by itself, but altogether they present this fuller picture. So the Apostle Paul, just as one example, uses various words. And we think of them in the sense of the before and after of salvation. Before God, that is, in the presence of God, in God's sight, before there is the opportunity for our salvation, in the sight of God, man, naturally speaking, is various things. Now, these are pictures in a sense. They're incomplete as a whole, but each one gives us some sense of where we stand before God enters into the picture and offers salvation. In the sight of God, naturally man stands as an accused person, a guilty person, a burden of guilt attaches to him, and the work that God has done through Christ is called, scripturally speaking, justification. Or, in other words, if we follow along in the Greek, man is declared righteous or innocent. The grace of God operates to remove from us, the accused, the guilt that has attached to us. In the sight of God, man is an estranged person, an enemy. Not quite the same thing as the first concept. It sort of fits together with it. But a different concept that we need to keep in mind too. Naturally speaking, in the sight of God, we are estranged. We are separated from Him. We're over here and God is over here, and there is a gulf or a chasm between the two. The work of God in Christ, in that sense, is called reconciliation or sometimes atonement. The sense of bringing together two parties that are separated. And part of the work is ours, but basically the work is God's, to bring the two together. Those who have been estranged, those who have been separated. In the sight of God, man is a debtor. He owes a great debt and he cannot pay it. Jesus told parables about this. He said, in effect, if we want to be forgiven our great debt by God, we should be willing to forgive the small debts that others owe to us. In God's sight, man is a debtor. He cannot pay, and so his debt is forgiven. God says, I've wiped the slate clean. Another picture of redemption. The next one, a very beautiful picture, a parable, so to speak. In the sight of God, man is like a slave serving the wrong master. Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 6. You are the servant, or the slave is the better translation, I would think, the slave of sin. And we can almost capitalize sin, thinking of it as the king that rules over the world. We could almost replace that with devil, scripturally understood. We are the servant of the devil, or the servant, or the slave of sin, as a great master that has many slaves. Mark Twain said something to the effect of he always wanted to meet the devil because he thought that anyone who had absolute control over 95% of the world's population and half control over the other 5% must be a very powerful character. And in a sense, that's true if we understand the scriptural meaning of the devil. In the sight of God, man is a slave serving the wrong master. But the work of God is to redeem man. And that word literally means to buy him. As slaves were bought and sold in the slave market, to buy him from one master so that he can serve another master. And that picture presents this concept of a price that is paid and the redemption or the purchase of something. It also presents the concept that we are still owned. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, we are to serve God. We are to serve Christ because He owns us now. Another picture, another parable of salvation. Before God, man is an orphan with no hope and no inheritance. Without God in the world, Ephesians chapter 2, we're probably familiar with that passage. The work of salvation in this instance is adoption, or literally in the Greek, sonship. Man is given a new status and a new position with God. Before God, man is common or ordinary. The work of salvation, the work of God, is to sanctify man. The Greek word from which we also derive words like saint, a word which means set apart or made holy. And God takes those who are ordinary, those who are common, and makes them special, and makes them pure, and makes them holy. Another picture. Before God, man is unclean and impure. The work of salvation is to purify and cleanse man. And finally, before God, man is in trouble or danger, and the work of God is to save man out of that danger and that trouble. So all of these are words that we use commonly, but each one has a jumping off place, so to speak, a beginning from which we come before we get to this experience of salvation or redemption or sanctification. Our objective on page 2. Christ's sacrifice is the central feature of man's salvation, and indeed of the gospel itself. It is reasonable then, since God's revelation of Himself in the Bible is so beautifully rich and varied, that Christ's sacrifice be described under many figures of speech. The cherubim had four faces, because no one face could convey the diversity of the glory of God. The story of Christ's life and work has been given to us in four separate accounts for the same reason. So it stands to reason that we need more than one definition or one picture to explain what God did for us through Christ. The Scriptures, in fact, present more than a dozen primary pictures of redemption and many more minor pictures. Each separate picture has subtleties and shadings and points of contact with other pictures. It is good and useful for us to appreciate the truth conveyed by each individual picture without at the same time letting figurative language confuse us as to principles. Each picture conveys part of the truth. This is true, as I mentioned earlier, with regard to the law of Moses. Sometimes people will argue, sometimes brethren will argue from the basis of particular sacrifices in the law, and then they will say, this is exactly what the atonement is about. But each one of those pictures perhaps is incomplete and requires filling in. Sometimes mistakes have been made by reading too much into the rituals and the sacrifices and trying to make any one say too much, and then perhaps we go down the wrong road. There are, for example, points of contact between the Old Testament ritual of circumcision and the New Testament ritual, if you will, of baptism. Both involve the cutting off of the flesh and all that is comprehended in that sort of phrase. But they are not exactly the same. There are differences between the two, which I think we can recognize. The time in a person's life when the ritual is performed, whether or not faith is necessary. In the case of circumcision, a ritual that involved males but not females, and baptism obviously involving all of those who have faith. So there are points that are the same, but there are differences that we need to take note of. Like the parables, the pictures of redemption may mislead and confuse the Bible student if he reasons too closely from the details and loses sight of the big picture. It is by getting tied too firmly to any one of these figures that we may develop false and limited concepts of the sacrifice of Christ. And so we try to guard against this by looking carefully at a number of the pictures of redemption and trying to see how they conform to the basic principles that we've already outlined, but seeing how they present subtleties, each one in turn, that help us get a broader picture. Page 3. lists a number of the pictures of redemption. Several of these will be the subject of our individual classes through the week. The redemption or ransom of slaves out of the slave market. We're going to come to that later this afternoon, just for a few minutes in summarizing the first class. Number two, a shepherd caring for and protecting his flock. And we'll see how this illustrates some of the basic principles of the sacrifice of Christ and how, in a sense, also it is incomplete as a perfect picture, as are many of the other pictures of the salvation that we have through Christ. But it's a beautiful picture. It's a picture that illustrates certain principles very meaningful to us. Number three, a washing or cleansing. Paradoxically, sometimes a washing with blood. We have that in the book of Revelation. Those who have washed their garments in the blood of the Lamb. Number four, a new birth, a new creation, a new beginning. Also a new name. Our name has been changed in the process of salvation. We now bear the name of God. All of these are pictures that present aspects of what salvation means. A potter working with clay to produce a vessel. Similar to this, the cutting and polishing and setting of a jewel, or maybe a precious stone like marble that would go into a temple or a building to the glory of God. We can be the clay that is being molded into a fit vessel. We can be the stone that is being cut and polished and prepared. And these are pictures of salvation. But if we concentrate on a picture like this, for example, then perhaps we might be led to think that we do nothing. Just like the clay is molded by the potter and doesn't seem to have any say in it. Just like the precious stone is cut out and polished and set by someone else's hand and it didn't ask to be, it just happened. Well, there are aspects of these pictures that are good and right and meaningful and help us get the concept. But if we take that picture and then jump to the conclusion that therefore salvation is something over which we have no control, God is doing it to us whether we like it or not, and people have come very close to this in their reasoning sometimes, not necessarily in Christadelphian circles, but it can happen. If we go that far in looking at one of the figures, then we may be led astray. We may be led to see salvation as something other than it really is. It's sort of like the story of the six blind men who were taken to the zoo, and they wanted to see what an elephant was like. Maybe see isn't the right word. They wanted to experience what the elephant was like. And so the six blind men, blind from birth, I assume, were taken to the zoo. And they said, bring us close to the elephant, and we'll try to find out what the elephant is like. And so the six blind men are taken to the elephant. And one blind man comes up to the elephant, and he's right at the side of the elephant, and he touches its side up and down and around, and he walks away, and he concludes that the elephant, as he says, is very much like a wall. And another blind man comes to the back of the elephant, and he grabs the tail, and he feels the tail, and he goes away, and he says, the elephant is a lot like a rope. And another man goes to the front of the elephant, you know, happens to fall there and finds a tusk. And he says, the elephant's very sharp, isn't he? And the point is, and then it goes on, that if we look at parts of the picture but we don't get the whole, our concepts can be skewed, can be confused. We need to see the big picture. Pictures of redemption include, biblically, the crushing or destruction of a serpent. And that's a beautiful picture. We're not going to talk about it this week, but it starts with Genesis 3, the power of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And it goes practically through the whole Bible and various pictures that we find in the Old Testament. Goliath, whose head is crushed, whose head is cut off and destroyed by David, was a symbol of sin that needed to be destroyed. And the Philistines were a symbol of sin. And we can carry that figure of speech right through the Bible. The bruising of the serpent's head. Pictures of redemption include a bond of reconciliation, a union of those who were previously enemies, and we talked about that already. A joining together in one body, which is a part of that. Previously, man was estranged from God. Number 13, a marriage, the love of the bride and the bridegroom for one another. So beautifully dealt with in the exhortation on Sunday evening. We're going to talk about that as well for a while this week. And then we go from the more common pictures of redemption to other pictures of redemption that are found maybe only once or twice in the whole of the Bible, but they are there too, and they help give us the fullness of the sense of what redemption really means. There is, for example, number 16, the running and the winning of a race. And see how this matches up almost as the other side of the coin to what we were talking about with the potter and the clay and the precious stone being molded. You see, with the clay or the stone, it looks as though that which is being saved is absolutely passive, and there is nothing required of it. But that's not true. That's not the aspect that ought to be taught by that parable. Other things should be. And then we come to number 16, and there are instances where Paul and others talk about salvation as in the sense of running or winning a race. And we look at that by itself, and we can draw perhaps the mistaken conclusion that salvation is all my doing. I've got to run the race as fast as I can. And we get perhaps the sense of it's a competition. I have to outrun others to win the prize. No, that's not what is being taught there. But if we look at that one picture and concentrate too much on it, then we may draw some of these conclusions that are improper. And on through the list. A fisherman drawing in his net, a putting on of a new garment, a moral mandate, a call to action, and so forth. A tree producing fruit, a spring of water. And some of these pictures and parables are used maybe only once in the whole of the Bible. Number 27, a white stone, a favorable vote of approval, the white stone being put in to vote yes on the part of an individual. Some of the pictures of redemption. Turn to page 4, please. You are bought with a price. This concept of redemption. The New Testament contains several words which are translated by redeem, redemption, ransom, and so forth. The first 5 words in the list are words that are cognate or have the same root word and are related to one another. Lutron, lutru, and so forth. The basic concept of the Greek word is the paying of a price to let something loose or to set something free. Basically, to purchase something. And there are the instances where those words are used. The last 2 words, numbers 6 and 7, again, are related to one another, agorazo and ex agorazo, from the Greek word agora, the marketplace. So, agorazo would mean to go into the marketplace or to buy and sell in the marketplace, to go to market, to buy and sell. Ex agorazo, building on that, would mean to buy something out of the marketplace for your own use. There is a beautiful parable in this. It's a parable that's worked out by Paul in passages like Romans chapter 8 that talk about redemption. The parable of the marketplace, and more specifically, the slave market. Romans 6 talks about this. You were the slave of sin, you have now become the servant or the slave of Christ. And it is a parable. It's probably very difficult for us to imagine slavery. Recently, I watched, and maybe some of you watched, the special program about the Civil War that went on and on, the historical program of the Civil War by Ken Burns. And you get some feeling there for the sense of exasperation and frustration that must have been a part, an integral part of the lives of those who were slaves. They couldn't control where they went, who they worked for. They could make family relationships, and the relationships would be torn apart if the master decided to sell one and not the other into slavery. And that wasn't true just in the South before the Civil War. That was very true in the Roman Empire. It was a basis for what Paul had to say when he talked about servants or slaves. And in our mind's eye, perhaps we can walk into the marketplace and we can see it as a parable of the world, as a parable of humanity, where most of humanity is held captive as slaves by this great power called sin. They don't even know it, perhaps, but they do feel the frustration and the guilt attached to that. And we go into the marketplace and we walk along there and we see in the world around us the chains of suffering that bind individuals. We see men who are sold, who sell their whole lives, perhaps, to satisfy a concept of materialism without God. Men who are sold, in effect, to satisfy the greed of other men. Men who give themselves to companies. Here I am, I'm your slave, I'll do whatever you want for all of my life. And they don't even realize that they have sold themselves. And we walk through the marketplace of life and we see women, perhaps, who sell themselves to satisfy the lusts and the desires of others. Sometimes that even involves selling themselves in marriage, knowing that here is security and here is wealth, but it isn't what they really wanted, and they're slaves. And maybe they know it, and maybe they don't. And families that are torn apart because their parents are serving goals and ideas that take them away from the family. And that's what the slave market was really like. And into that slave market, a man comes. And he puts his hand on individuals. And he says, now you belong to me. I've bought you. You will come with me. And we follow. And we go with him. The chains fall off our hands and our feet. And we go with him into a new house. And now he's the one who's washing our hands and our feet. He's the one who's giving us new robes. He's the one who's giving us a special room and a place at the table. And he says to us, you know, now you're no longer slaves. Now you are children, as I am a child of a new master. And this master is loving and kind, and he only wants what's good for you. And he will give you all things you ever desired in time. That's what the parable of the slave market is really about. That's what redemption is about. Now, we look at these different passages. I'm going to back up just a minute from the picture that we were describing. We look at these different passages under these headings. Basically, these are all the passages that are translated by the words redeem and redemption and so forth, this concept of buying something. And we put them together. Notice, just scanning through these, picking at random, under number 2, the verb form, to pay the price, Titus 2, verse 14, that Christ might redeem us, might pay the price to free us from all iniquity. And these are all the passages. There are about 20 of them where these words are used, where these concepts are developed. Now, we don't have time to work all this out in detail one by one. And so, I've done some of that for us on the next page, page 5. Pick up with the second sentence there at the top of the page. In a commercial transaction, like these words redemption and redeem imply, in a commercial transaction, there are four parts or parties. What are they? There's the one who buys and the one who sells. There is that which is bought, so it's getting transferred from one hand to another. And then in exchange, there is the price which is paid. So in any transaction, and we're perfectly familiar with transactions from the grocery store to the marketplace to the workplace and so forth, in any transaction, there are these four parties. It could be employer, employee, wages paid and work offered and so forth. There has to be this exchange between two parties. Well, that's what these passages describe. And the question is, or the question arose in my mind, who are the four parties in this transaction? And if we analyze the passages that I just scanned on the previous page, we get the answers. Who is the buyer? Well, sometimes in the passages, the buyer is Christ. Christ has redeemed us. Christ has paid the price, and we belong to him. In some instances, the buyer is God. God is the one through whom salvation or redemption is brought about. Who is the seller? This is where it really gets interesting. The seller is variously described as iniquity. We are redeemed from iniquity. Transgressions. All nations, that's Revelation 5, These are they who were redeemed out of all nations, and they will live and reign with Christ, and so forth. The earth and men, and the curse of the law and the law itself. In passages in Galatians, where Paul is particularly concerned with the law of Moses, he's telling believers, Jewish believers, I would assume, you have been redeemed from the law. And you see how the law is almost made equivalent to iniquity and transgression and sin. Not because the law was evil, the law was holy and just and good, but it convicted man of his sins. It made man realize that he had sin and that he needed to be delivered from that sin and from the curse that came as a result of the law. Interestingly, in these passages, we're never told that we're delivered from the devil. But in a sense, that's true too, because the devil equals iniquity, transgressions, the nations, the earth, mankind who is unredeemed, and even perhaps the curse of the law itself. And all of those would be more or less equivalent to the devil. What was the price that was paid? And again, we get variations here. The price that was paid was Christ himself. It was his life. In some instances, it was his blood. In other instances, it was his death. As has been pointed out, when we're talking about redemption, when we're talking about salvation, we have these different figures of speech. We're saved by the blood of Christ. What does that mean? Equivalent to that is, we're saved by the life of Christ and are by his death. By his life of obedience, his death of sacrifice, we are saved by his blood. It isn't a magical thing, but it's a sense of understanding all of these concepts and putting them together. And what is it which is purchased? In one instance, we are told it is all, that is, all men. But in other instances, we are told that only many have been purchased or redeemed. By which we conclude, obviously, from other Bible passages, that all men are not going to be saved. But people out of all nations, perhaps, are. All kinds of men and women are going to be saved. And that's part of the concept. Those who are purchased, those who are redeemed, are also variously described as the people of God, the ecclesia of God, the one body. And here's a very special one, the purchased possession. We'll have more to say about that in just a moment. From the above list and summary, several conclusions emerge. Point A, God and Christ were acting together in the transaction of redemption. Remember what we said, the love of God was being expressed in the sacrifice of Christ. Christ and the Father were not working at cross purposes. Christ didn't have to convince God of anything. They were working together to bring about the salvation of those who believed. Point B, the all who are redeemed are in fact not all in the absolute sense, but in fact many. C, the only appropriate purchase price was the life, which included the death of Christ himself. Any other life could not be offered because it was not free from sin. There had to be that one perfect price that was paid. Point D, the death required was a sacrificial death requiring bloodshed on the pattern of the Passover lamb. Point E, Christ gave himself for himself. I find this very interesting. When you put all the passages together, sometimes Christ is the price that is paid, sometimes Christ is that which is redeemed. So we have this sense of the one who gave his life so that he could receive his life back. What was his life worth? It was worth his life. He gave his life in obedience to God, and he got his life back. And in a sense, that's a parable and a picture for us, if he is our representative. What is your life worth to you? And Jesus says, you must be prepared to give up your life to receive your life back. And so we participate in this act of redemption, not to perfection as Jesus did, but in following his example. We give ourselves up so that we can get ourselves back. We give ourselves up in this imperfect and incomplete model, this model that's filled with sin, that's filled with greed. We give that up, and God gives us back, ultimately, a new self, a new person, who is beautiful and righteous and good. Not of our own making altogether, but we helped. We worked along those lines, and God made up the difference, and he gives ourselves back to ourselves and says, here you are. This is what you wanted all along, wasn't it? And we say, yes, I believe it was. Thank you very much. And that will come. That time will come. The last conclusion leads to other interesting ideas. When a ransom or price is paid for the purchase or release of something, no one expects the return of the purchase price as well as the transfer of the item purchased. But this is precisely what happened in the transaction of redemption. So you see, in a sense, it wasn't a transaction at all, not in the real sense. And that's where the parable and the picture breaks down. It follows up to a certain point, but then it fails in the sense that we pay something and we get something back, just as Jesus did. And it wasn't a price paid at all. That was only a part of the picture. When people, I'm talking about others who are Christians especially, when people look at this concept of redemption, they always seem to concentrate on the price that is paid. You know, Jesus paid the price. He shed the blood on the cross, and ever after, everything was fine. He shed the blood, maybe, or he gave the blood in some sense to the devil, and man is delivered from the devil, and now he serves God. That's incomplete, imperfect, and it doesn't really describe what is going on. I would suggest that we shouldn't put so much stress on the price that was paid in that transaction, but we think especially of the concept of the property. We are the ones who have been bought with a price. We now belong to God. Concentrate on that aspect and think about ourselves as willing participants in this act of salvation. Let's look at a passage here as we close. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. In fact, a couple of passages. Titus 2, verse 14. Beginning with verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us, that he might buy us away from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Are we a peculiar people? And don't answer that question by saying, of course we are. I know a lot of peculiar people, and a lot of them are Christadelphians. No, that's not exactly what we mean. Are we a special people that truly belong to God? This concept comes from a couple of Old Testament passages. Let's just look at one, and we'll be concluding. Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And that is an equivalent word to the peculiar people. When I make up my special jewels, my special treasure. Some commentators, talking about this passage and a couple of others, say it has to do with this. It has to do with the king who is an absolute monarch in ancient times, like King David, who rules over a whole kingdom. And in a sense, possesses everything. The king owns everything. But that doesn't mean too much because there are lots of people out there who think they own the property too. And in a nominal sense, the king owns everything, but they also have control as well, or some control. But the king has a special treasure that is his alone, that is in his pocket, that belongs to him, the private treasury of the king. That's the meaning of this word, scholars tell us now. And in that sense, we are that special treasure that belongs with God, that belongs to God. All of mankind, all of the universe, all of creation is owned by God. But God has a special treasure that is close to him, that he knows, that he keeps, that truly belongs to him. And in biblical terms, we are those special people. We are that peculiar treasure that belongs to God. If we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, then we think of that in the concept of a property. We now belong to him, and we are his special treasure. Let me just read you one paragraph here. This is something I didn't write, but in fact, I'm not sure who did. When I saw it, it was anonymous in the first instance. But in my mind, it explains this concept of the peculiar and the special treasure. And we'll close with this. As I said, I didn't write these words. Sometimes when I read these words, I think they're too powerful and they're a little frightening. And I thought maybe I should change it a bit, but I'm going to read it to you the way I found it. The peculiar people, the special treasure that had been redeemed to God. If God has called you to be really like Jesus in all your spirit, He will draw you into a life of crucifixion and put on you such demands of obedience that He will not allow you to follow other Christians. And in many ways, He will seem to let other good people do things that He will not let you do. Other Christians, other Christadelphians, however you want to put it, may push themselves forward, pull strings, work schemes to carry out their plans, but you cannot do this. And attempting it, you will meet with such failure and rebuke as to make you truly repentant. Others may brag on themselves, on their work, on their success, on their writings, but the power of God will not allow you to do such things. And if you begin it, He will lead you into such deep mortification that will make you despise yourself and all your seemingly good works. Others will be allowed to succeed in making money, or having an inheritance left to them, or in having luxuries, but it is likely God will keep you poor, because He wants you to have something far better than gold. He wants you to have a helpless dependence upon Him, that He may supply your needs day by day out of an unseen treasury. The Lord will let others be honored and put forward, and keep you always busy and buried away in obscurity, because He wants to produce fruit for His coming glory. He will let others be great, but He will keep you small. He will let others do a work for Him and get the credit for it, but He will make you work and toil on without knowing how much you are doing. And then to make your work more precious still, He will let others get the credit for the work you have done, and this will make your reward all the more precious when Christ comes. He will put a strict watch over you with a jealous love and will rebuke you for little words and feelings or for wasting your time, which other Christians never seem distressed about. So make up your mind that God is an infinite sovereign, that God has a right to do as He pleases with those who belong to Him. And He will not explain to you 1,000 things which may puzzle you in His dealings with you. He will take you at your word, and if you absolutely sell yourself to be His slave, He will wrap you up in a jealous love and let other people say and do many things that you cannot say or do. Settle it forever that you are to deal directly with Him and that He is to have the privilege of tying your tongue or chaining your hand or closing your eyes in ways that He does not use with others. And then, when you are so possessed with the living God that you are in your secret heart pleased and delighted over this peculiar, special, personal, private, jealous guardianship and management by God in your life, then and only then will you have found the key to the kingdom of God.